Well, earlier this month, I took off a week from my day job to go visit my son Nathan and his new wife Jenny in Toronto. You see, they had recently bought a new home. Now, new being, fairly extensively renovated 1960s duplex, which meant they wanted me to come for a working visit. You see, Nathan had put together a fairly long list of items requiring my extensive handyman skills. Theirs are quite limited to putting together IKEA furniture, as I discovered. Now, fortunately for them, over the years, I have adopted the rule of thumb, you know, that I learned watching the Red Green Show for many years. You know which one it is, right? If the women don't find you handsome, they should at least find you handy. Right? So their list of to-do list included repurposing, a room on the main floor that they wanted to turn into a bedroom. So I had to custom make a set of double doors. The existing bathroom fans kind of woke everyone else up when they turned it on, so we changed those. There were holes in the walls to patch, rooms to paint, carpet to reinstall, and baseboards to replace. It turned out to be quite a long list for 1 week. But actually, you know, I was glad to help. And it was satisfying to see what we were able to accomplish together. Now, when it came to Paul helping his spiritual family work at renovating the interior and exterior of their new life in Christ, I think the Apostle Paul was very glad to be able to do it. Fortunately for us, Paul was imprisoned in Rome when they were needing help, which meant that he needed to write out in detail the kind of spiritual wisdom and counsel that he would otherwise have given them in person, but which we would then have missed out on. We saw earlier in his letter to the Ephesians, and I encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and one of our ushers will get you a Bible if you need one. They're all in use. Okay, well, good thing. Pastor Dave put an order in this week, so we've got a box of new Bibles on the way. And we saw earlier in the letter to the Ephesians that God has a grand design in mind for our lives. The extent of the interior and exterior transformation that God wants for us becomes incredibly clear and concrete in the second half of Paul's letter, beginning with his urging them and us to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Rather than just small or cosmetic changes, Paul articulates the scale and scope of the wholesale transformation that God has in mind for us and the resurrection-type power that he has made available to us through his Holy Spirit to help us make the kind of wholesale changes we need to live the Christ life together. In the first half of chapter 14, in verses 1 to 16, Paul sketched out the overall plan God has for us and the importance of growing in unity and maturity together, as Pastor Dave talked about, pursuing the Christ life together. In verse 17 and following, he gets down to the details of developing a truly Christian life and lifestyle from the inside out. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new attitude, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The first thing that we notice when it comes to forming the Christ Christ-like life and lifestyle is that there is a lot of unlearning that needs to take place. You know, you've heard of the learning curve, right? And sometimes that can be really steep when you're starting something new. This is the unlearning curve. You see, Paul knows that the Holy Spirit has his work cut out for him if we are to become the people God has called and saved us to be. We're like an old house, a 1960s duplex or older, that requires major renovations and restoration to be what God designed us to be. There are ingrained attitudes and habits from our former life that we need to repent of and we need to put off, Paul says, so that we can put on the new self created or recreated to be like God. Paul's original readers were primarily Gentile converts to the Christian life, which meant that how they thought and lived was deeply shaped by what could be called the pagan way of life, or the Gentile way, the way of the world, the secular way, the way of the crowd, whatever you want to call it. And Paul paints a brief and dark sketch of that way of life in verses 17 to 19. A life marked by mental, spiritual, and moral decadence. It was a way of life, literally a walk, he has in Greek, is rooted in a particular mindset, a way of thinking. He talks about in the futility of their thinking. And he talks about they are darkened in their understanding. And it was also a way of life, he says, that was spiritually alienated, separated from the life of God. Now, some no doubt possessed a great deal of education and information on a variety of subject areas of life. Kind of like the guy I was watching on Jeopardy the other day that just kind of cleaned up on the whole lot, right? But Paul says, without a knowledge of God, they were thinking and living in the dark. It's like if you don't have a knowledge about the most fundamental thing, if you like live in Canada and you have no working knowledge of the cold, and then you find yourself in Toronto in the cold freeze or in Winnipeg, you know, and then you get phone calls, what do I do? My hands are stinging. And you realize you have no idea about the cold, right? You're just, and so if it's about God and God is like the dominant reality and we have no working knowledge of God, like, we're in the dark. Now, from one point of view, as pagans, it is not surprising that they were so limited in their knowledge of God, you know, compared to those who were raised with the Old Testament scriptures like the Jews. And yet, Paul points out, from another point of view, they neglected and ignored the light and knowledge of God that they were given. The Bible talks about, you know, in creation, look around. The handprint of God everywhere in the design and the grandeur. Or within our own conscience that teaches us, is trying to teach us about what is right and what is wrong. Indeed, their ignorance, like that of so many today, was not a passive ignorance. It's not like, well, I never had a chance to learn anything about God. That may be, but there's often also an active neglect or refusal or even rejection of the God knowledge and moral light available to them and to us. Notice how Paul attributes their former way of life to their moral ignorance and ethical bankruptcy. He uses the language of hard-heartedness, that is, morally and ethically calloused. Because you see, that word for hardening of hearts or hard-heartedness in the Greek in verse 18 comes from a verb that means for a callus to form, or it means to petrify, that is to become like stone, right? So it's an appropriate metaphor for the callousness and insensitivity to God and his ways that characterize the way of the world. So God keeps pricking the conscience, but if you just keep ignoring it, keep hitting the snooze button on it, what happens? A callus begins to develop. And then after a while, it petrifies, and after a while, you don't even feel it anymore, right? And what happens is you develop a life that is lived without regard for God or for moral values. And this thought is developed further in verse 19, where he describes them as having lost all sensitivity. That is, they have deadened their conscience and so lost the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment for what they have done wrong. I was struck by that as working on that, and there was a little clip about Bill Cosby and his conviction. And Bill Cosby made some recent comments from prison, and he said that he will never have remorse for his crimes and called himself a political prisoner with the likes of Martin Luther King Jr., Mahatma Gandhi, and Nelson Mandela. Wow. Sad, isn't it? And this insensitivity has paved the way for, Paul says, for them to abandon themselves to sensuality and every kind of impurity. It's interesting, just some of those words. Sensuality, in Greek, asalagia, is a loss of self-control. It speaks of one who has just no constraints. It's outrageous conduct of any kind without regard for self-respect or the rights and feelings of others or any kind of sense of moral decency. No, all gone. And impurity, akatharsia, has a wide range of meaning. It's basically rowdy and excessive living. Again, unrestrained sexual behavior. And then he says, some translations will have a continual lust for more, or the newest NIV had, and they are full of greed. Well, that word can mean both. It's kind of a climax. It's basically saying they have an insatiable appetite. They just keep trying more and more and more, and it never satisfies. And so ultimately it becomes a vicious circle, because new perversions must be brought up to replace the old. And so Paul says, this old way of living, it needs to be completely abandoned, demolished. And that's hard when one is surrounded by those who are pursuing the very way of life around us that we are supposed to abandon. You know, swimming against the stream is difficult and impossible on our own and in our own strength. That's why so often support groups are needed. If I was, you know, AA groups, they start with, "Hi, I'm David and I'm a recovering alcoholic." We need times when we say, "I'm David and I'm a recovering sinner," or "I'm a recovering workaholic," or "I'm a recovering self-centered person. I'm trying to recover from impatience." It's hard to abandon perfectionism in a high achievement surrounding. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's hard to overcome gluttony and lust in a world of indulgence. It's hard to overcome dishonesty in a world of white lies. Overcoming anger in a world of road rage. Or impatience in a hurry-up world. Remember years ago having a lot of difficulty as a new believer with anger. And the only way that I could finally tackle that was memorizing some of the verses from Colossians. It talks about, now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And it goes on. And I needed to pull that out in those moments, pull it out just in my mind. I had to have it memorized. I had to be ready just right on the lips so that I could pause and be and put off the old self and put on the new self, which is being recreated like God, to be like God. And so Paul, he will put a giant stroke through this old way of life. Not, okay? That is not the way of life you learned, he says, basically in the school of Christ. And so he goes on. What needs to happen is you need to adopt and embrace the new way of life. Paul ditches the dead-end way of life and develops a life-enhancing one that is found in the truth that is in Jesus. Christ doesn't just save us from sin, from a sin-distorted, dead-end way of life. He also teaches and trains us in a new way of life, a life that is really worth living. Here in Ephesians, Christ himself, interestingly, is both the teacher and the content of the teaching. Literally, in verse 20, you learned Christ. So Christ was not only teaching you how to live, he was He was the embodiment of it. And he still is. And Paul is here expressing what was standard practice in the early church, teaching and training believers to know and follow Christ. Colossians, a letter that's very similar to this one, Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7, makes the same point. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, it says, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Learning Christ means not only learning about him, but being deeply influenced and shaped by his teaching and examples, especially if they have been passed on to us by the Gospels. The Gospels should be core reading for us. And if we are reading the Gospels, you know, we should be able to ask someone, has anything about Jesus captivated you recently? Anything about Jesus that's impacted or captivated you recently? You know, I was reading in Mark chapter 8 this week, and I was captivated by his compassion for all of the crowds. As I realized it came at the end, and they had had an exhausting schedule. And this, all these crowds are gathered, and the disciples are wanting to send them home. And it says, and Jesus, he had compassion on them. There's got to be a way. I was also surprised by Jesus' frustration. He feeds the 5,000, then he feeds the 4,000, and then he sighs deeply, it says. It says, the disciples still aren't getting it. The word is frustrated. And yet, he just says, okay, we'll go over this again. Patience to repeat the lessons. Well, the putting off of the old self and putting on of the new is a continuous process. Notice in verse 22 that he uses the present tense to describe how our old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Right? That's an ongoing process, actively at work, and we need a counteragent to work against that. And the renewal process, the verbs here are infinitives, which an infinitive, as we were taught in grammar school, it's like an ing. So you do something, you're doing. So it's ongoing action here. And some of the ongoing things here, he has both a passive part side and an active side that we must in this process. We must allow ourselves, it says, to be made new. There's a passive. We need to be made new by God. That's passive means that we need to surrender to God's work, to God's will in our lives. And he says, we must put on the new self. There's the active verb. We must put on the new mind and mindset, a new attitude, new priorities. It's interesting here. So often in Scripture, the divine activity and human activity are always carefully balanced. God always has the lead role, but it's never like it's only passive for us. You know, yes, we need to surrender to God, but there's also a time where we need to step up, and we need to step out in faith. And so think of one of the verses in the Old Testament, Psalm 46. God is our refuge, that is, you know, that we can go to for security, and our strength. That is, we need times of refuge, and we need also times to step out. So often, this divine interplay, we need to be able to take advantage of what God can do, but also God also calls us to be active participants. And it's worth noting, I think, that Paul calls the desires of the old self deceitful. You see, there are many in our culture who think that we should follow our desires, that they are reliable guides to achieving the good life. If it feels good, do it. Right? Or when it comes to human sexuality, our culture tells us that one's sexual attractions, one's desires in that, are the primary guide for determining who you are, who you really are, the core of your being. But so often our desires are not reliable guides for good, but are deceptive or distorted, twisted, bent by sin. And so more often than not, we need to curb or control our desires, or they will control us. like we saw in the first part, verses 17 to 19. And I remember I was memorizing these verses and just had memorized them, and then we went on our holiday in fall, and part of our time was in Las Vegas. And suddenly, you know, the diagnostic of the human condition, I thought, wow, these verses really nail it. You know, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, you know, with a continual lust for more, and they're full of greed. And I thought, yeah, we need the diagnostic power of God's Word and God's Spirit to help us know when are our desires rightly ordered and when are they disordered or bent or twisted. And so we can't just trust all of our desires. They need to be shaped and come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And one of the primary metaphors here, the metaphor of putting off and putting on a garment, is helpful and was used widely in the ancient world among the mystery religions and as acts of initiation. You would, you know, put on new clothes, right? Because you're in a new role or a new person. Just like the finance minister, when he has a new budget, what does he do? He goes and buys a new pair of shoes, right? I don't know why, but he does, okay? And it's also used widely, actually, in the Old Testament. So it's kind of like a live metaphor. Think of extreme makeover, right, in our culture. We get that. That's a live metaphor, and then it can be used towards spiritual designs. And the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, for example, he spoke of the need to be clothed with strength. The psalmist spoke about the priest needing to be clothed with righteousness. And also to be clothed with majesty and with splendor. Kind of some of the words used here are indicative of, you know, actors when they would have a role to play. They had to dress appropriate to the part, right? And so we should be dressing in behaviors appropriate to our new life in Christ. You see, we need attitudes and actions that match our identity as followers of Christ. Now, when I used to work in construction and when I was working at Nathan and Jenny's, I have to say I wasn't dressed like this, right? You know, I was dressed in my old pair of jeans and my shirt, and then I would go to the hardware store and I would still have paint on me and dust in my hair because I'd just been working on the fan and discovered, oh, I need another part, you know? And nobody looked, well, I was going to say nobody looked at me too strangely. Maybe they did, but I, you know, I just thought, this is what the role I'm doing, I'm dressed like that. But I, you know, if I can tell you, if I just showed up on a Sunday morning like that, I'd get some looks. I'd get some comments from my wife, for sure, and then probably others, right? I mean, it would be totally inappropriate for the role. And Paul is trying to get across to them, like, it's the same way with the Christian life. If you show up with the same old attitudes and habits and ways of thinking, it's like inappropriate. You know, it's not appropriate to cuss like a construction worker or swear like a sailor, you know, if you're a Christian builder or, you know, a sailor. That may have been the old way, but no, just because you're in that setting, now that you are a Christian builder or a Christian business person or a Christian teacher or whatever, you've got to be distinctive. You've got to dress for the part that Christ is calling you to play. I remember hearing a story of a little boy who was watching his neighbor, and his neighbor actually happened to be a pastor. And so his neighbor, pastor neighbor, was building a deck, and he was, and this little boy, he came to watch him, and he was kind of like, oh, hey there, young lad, he said, you come to learn a few things about building, you know, how to hammer a nail. And the little boy said, no, but he just kept watching. He said, well, why are you here? He said, I came to see what a pastor says when he hits his thumb with a hammer. So what comes out of our mouth when a conflict erupts at work or a difficult customer or client or coworker? What is appropriate activewear for living and working and walking as a Christian? What is appropriate language for a follower of Christ? Paul actually, you know, you can read ahead for next week, but we'll get into it next week. But he talks about let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, and he gives some positive guidance and direction on that. And he gives attitudes that we should be having. A Christian should be identifiable. It's not that only Christians can do right things. Christians can also do wrong things, and they do. But those also become opportunities where how do we deal with it when we've done the wrong thing? Do we come clean? Do we say that was totally inappropriate? Or do we try to cover it up or minimize it? Everything can become opportunities to live a new way. I mean, what kinds of attitudes and actions would you expect from a Christian to be dressed in at your place of work? At home? In class? On the bus? Or in a courtroom? Often watch CBC National News at night, and they always have a moment of the day at the end of the day that they kind of highlight. And one at the January 30th moment from the day was from the courtroom in Milford, Saskatchewan. The approximately 90 impact statements were being heard over the course of days. The statements in the sentencing hearing for the truck driver responsible for the Humboldt Broncos bus crash last April. There was a lot of grief expressed, and I understand that. My, there was anger expressed, but also in the midst of it, there were also voices that included concern for Mr. Sadu's family and for Mr. Sadu himself. Several even offered words of forgiveness, even in the midst of their loss and grief. It was worthy. I watched one of those. It was worthy of the moment of the day. And I think Paul is saying, God is calling us to be like that. We may not be on a big stage, you know, and have it broadcast on the national news. But hopefully there's a moment of the day within our own lives. Maybe that we see it in somebody else and it encourages and inspires us. Or maybe someone else says to us, you know, I thought you were just going to lose it there because I would have. And you didn't. You just paused. You listened. You responded so differently. I really appreciated that. Those are moment of the day moments. That Paul says, that's what God is aiming for. That's what he has called you to. He is what is empowering you to. So when you get dressed at the beginning of your day, it's not only the physical dress that you need to put on, but what are the attitudes and actions that you are going to be clothed with in the midst of your day. So I just want to leave you with the words to think about. What is God prompting you to put off or to put on? Maybe it's putting off impatience. Maybe it's putting off a kind of some of those, the language. Maybe it's putting on patience, kindness, humility, gentleness. What is God prompting you to put off and put on? And will you follow his prompting? Let us pray. Oh Lord, I thank you that you are the ultimate life renovator. You specialize in extreme makeovers. You're the one who actually does recreations. And Lord, I thank you that you've told us this is what you're up to. And you don't just tell us what you're up to, and then you give practical guidance, and you keep setting us a reference point. And you're saying, I want you to be like Jesus. I know it's a big deal, but I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to keep meeting with him, keep following his example. And oh Lord, we need his example, but we also need to be equipped by the power of your Holy Spirit to be our personal trainer, Lord, that can help us to put to death the old ways and old habits that are so ingrained, and yet they need to be stopped so that it can pave the way, Lord, for a way of life that is truly life-giving. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you anew this day. We say, come in and take over ownership. Come in and make us the people that you long for us to be. Amen.